This is lesson four of Baptist History and Distinctives. We're on somewhere, mine's page 14. I'm not sure what yours is, but we're getting ready to start Voluntary Association Together, number three. What we're looking at is what makes a true Baptist church. And number three, are you with me on those pages?
Yes, I am.
Okay. Number three, your blank is Voluntary Association Together. Now, this is very important. Put a star beside it because there is something different about this versus the Protestants and the Reformers. Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. Now, Acts chapter 9, verse 26, and when Saul of Tarsus, he's a new Christian now, and when he was come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they believed not that he was a disciple. So you see, he was voluntarily trying to join with them, and that is critical for believers to expect of one another to make your own mind up, to make your own choice. Christians are expected to assemble ourselves together. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. All right, Barry, would you read that?
Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Okay, so we're supposed to assemble ourselves together. But we're not supposed to just gather. The word is to interlink ourselves, become a body of believers. Now, the Reformers did not think that. The Reformers thought of Christianity as a city and a form of government. And if you were going to live in our city, you had to be a certain religion. If you were going to be in England, you had to be the religion of the king. If you're going to live in Italy, you had to be the religion of the Pope. So everything was dominated by the world or the culture or the city that you lived in. But Christianity is about you joining a church. Now, B, we believe that people have the freedom to disobey that command. I mean, if Hebrews 10:25 is true, Hebrews does not say that those who don't assemble themselves are going to hell. Doesn't say that. It says, don't be like those that don't assemble themselves. It's like a double negative. But we should exhort one another, encourage one another, pull together each other, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. So churches are free to reject requests for membership. That's my next point, which is not in here. I'll explain in a second. So Christians are free to choose the church they belong to. Does that make sense? That is breathtakingly unique to the Baptists up until the Pentecostals and Brethren, who are all Baptistic in their basic doctrines, if they would stay to them. That people have the freedom to assemble, they have the freedom to disassemble. Churches are also free to reject requests for membership. So, a New Testament kind of church is a group of baptized believers that are acting from their free will to associate or not to associate. Now I'm going to add, I want you to somehow add this thought, okay? And the next words are very important. And that is you ought to call it number 3A, okay? 3A. And 3A is exclusionary. Or restrictive membership. Okay, that is pretty important because that's different than the Reformers believed, and it's different than what most modern Christian churches believe. God has requirements for a person to be added to church. What are those two requirements to be added to a church? Go to Acts 2 and verse 41. Edward, if you could read Acts 2 and verse 41.
Okay.
Yes, sir. So, the words are, they received, they accepted, they believed the word, they were baptized, that's point two, on the line, they were baptized, after they believed and they were baptized, they were added, meaning they joined the church. Okay, so there are two requirements, generally, to join a church. One is you need to receive the word, salvation, and be baptized. You then need to know whether it's God's will to join that church. Look down at verse 47, Barry, 2:47.
Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
So who is actually motivating and getting people to join the church?
God.
Yes. So you may find yourself in a foreign country, you may find yourself in another city, and you go and you visit a church, you need to find out, does God want you there? So that's very important. That's you, not just saying, oh, I like this church. I like this pastor. I like the music. Well, does God want you there? Every Christian is supposed to be a member of a local Bible-believing Baptist church. I believe with all of my heart. And I believe that you're supposed to be committed to that church. That's what membership is. You're committing yourself to the function of that church, to the life of that church. You're not just there. How many people, Barry, do you think in our church are really committed to our church? What percentage would you think?
Committed meaning like they keep coming.
Not just keep coming, but boy, they love it. They tithe. They're involved. It's their church. It's not just the church they attend. I'd say less than 50%. Yeah, much less than 50%. I'm glad people come, but that's not what a church is. It's not comers. A church are people who are committed, and they make the church live because they're part of the life of it. So you need to. So I'm just asking. You are voluntarily trying to associate. Good, but you need to request membership. So. Request membership is not automatic. I've had several people say, I thought that I already was a member. Well, you haven't asked. So you need to ask to be a member, and then be accepted. Is it possible for a church to refuse membership? Yes, it is. It's very important. The local New Testament church is exclusionary. I'll show you what that means. Acts chapter 9. Back to that same scripture we were looking at with Saul trying to join the church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9, verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews which dwelt up in Damascus, and he was proving that this is very Christ. So he's a great teacher, great soul winner. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. So he's got to flee. But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gate day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul traveled and had come down to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples there. But they were all afraid of him, and they believed not that he was a disciple. So they wouldn't accept him. But Barnabas, he took him, and brought him to the apostles, and he declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, how he had spoken to him, how Jesus had, and now that Saul had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, and he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed among the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth home to Tarsus. Here's the point. They didn't just accept him. Just because Saul claimed to be a Christian, the leadership went, no way, we don't trust you. So I want you to understand, a pastor in a church, it is the primary role of a pastor is to not only feed the flock, but what else? To protect the flock. to watch for wolves coming in, and to watch for heresies coming in. And if somebody comes in and says they're a Christian, well, you gotta expect that I'm gonna try to test them, and I expect other people to test them. All right, so next one, number four. A New Testament church is autonomous. 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 Now, autonomous means self-governing. That's what it means. Self-law. Simply stated, the scripture gives no higher authority than the local congregation of born-again baptized believers when it comes to how a church runs. Who runs the church? The believers in that church. We believe the local church should be governed by the word of God, yes. And the local church does not need, and nor do the scriptures teach that the local church body rests under the authority of any other group. Change my T to a D. A church is a group unto itself under the authority of God and solely responsible unto him for its conduct, direction, and affairs. Jesus in Revelation 2, watch there, go to the end there, Revelation chapter 2. Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 15 stated that he hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And verse 6 says this, "This thou hast that thou hatest, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate." Look at verse 15. "So thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So this group of heretics in the early church, along with other doctrinal errors, promoted a clerical hierarchy in the church. Thus, meaning that you had clergy above the laity. Thus, there is no universal church over everybody and no universal earthly head over a local congregation. So the Nicolaitans believed that there were the clergy or the religious leaders. And then there were the commoners, the common man. They called them the laity, which I found out means little people. And these guys had power over the normal Joseph. And the Nicolaitans created this system, which later became Catholicism, where you had the priests and the bishops and monsignors, the canons, the bishops, archbishops, the cardinals, and all the way up to the Pope. And that is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus never, ever set up any of that. He said a church is governed by itself under what? What is its only guide? Only the Bible. Now, you guys take that for granted. But a lot of people can't stand that because they want layer upon layer of control. So let me just say this. A local church decides their own officers and leadership. So here's a church, okay? Edward, here's a church, and it's got 25 people. Who should determine who's going to be the pastor of those 25 people? What do you think, Edward? Okay, do you understand my question? Who should decide for that church of 25 people who's going to be the pastor? Okay, but it should be the people in that church. Okay, nobody from outside the church should come along and say, "We're going to give you this guy and he's going to be your pastor." There's no problem with them looking outside and finding somebody who might be qualified to be their pastor, but they choose. They accept or they reject. They decide their leadership and they decide when they don't want that leadership. That's the beginning of democracy. Okay? And every one of those people, you're talking about elders, and that's very important, but every one of the members of that church, they have an equal vote. They choose their own leadership. That's called self-governing. They handle their own problems within the church. What did Jesus say? That if there were 25 people in this church, okay, here's 25 people, and two are at odds. One of them goes to the other one and says, "You've offended me." And the other one says, "I don't care." So the first one says, "Well, you're actually hurting me. You're doing something wrong to me." So he goes and gets another witness and he brings him. And the two of them now demonstrate, two or three witnesses, prove you're doing wrong and it is affecting people. And the guy says, "I don't care." Where does Jesus say that those two need to go to now? In Matthew chapter 18. Go to the church. And the church says, "Guy, we've heard the evidence. You have been found guilty. You're offending this other brother. And you're not getting right with him. If you won't get right, we now kick you out of the church." And that is all. He doesn't take him to court. He doesn't sue him. He kicks him out of the church. The church is capable of handling its own problems. And we always obey the laws of God above the laws of men. So these 25 people have a higher law that they live by than the guys who are out in the world and are unsaved. These guys have the laws of the land. We have the laws of God. So we submit to a separate set of laws and we do it willingly as a church. Again, it's very serious being a church. Number six. A church is independent of all other churches. A church is independent. That is your fill-in on number six.
No, number six.
I say six. It's five for you.
What?
Five. I forgive you. Number five is a church is independent of all other churches. So now I'm going to make my circles. Each one's a church. Each one's got 25 people in it. Say, okay. All right. There is a plurality of churches everywhere in your Bible. Acts 9. Let's go to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts 9:31. "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." So there were churches. Galatians 1:2. Galatians 1:2. "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." So, obviously, Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He sees a bunch of churches everywhere, all over the world spreading out. Now, the first churches were voluntary associations of individuals and were independent of all the other churches. Any church might be and probably was affiliated with other churches in brotherly relations, but it remained independent of all outward control. So, let's call this church A, B, C, D, E, and F. Edward, does F have any control over C? No. Does E have any control over D? No. Does any one of those churches have authority and control over another church? And yet, in all the Reformer churches, and in all of the non-Baptistic churches, they have incredible pyramids of authority. They usually have a headquarters, and then layers of leadership, ultimately having control over lots of churches under them. The Assemblies of God have, and they try to exert great power over each other. Presbyterian churches, Methodist churches, they have buildings and they have their own people, but most churches have pastors assigned to them. All of a sudden, you know, can you imagine if I died and some church in America said, "Okay, we're sending you another pastor." Well, that might be a nice thing to do, but this church usually will say, "No thanks. We'll find our own." And that is how Baptist churches work. Now, I may teach something crazy or weird, No other church can come along and say, you go to jail because I'm preaching something that somebody else doesn't agree with. Now, hopefully I don't do that. Well, I preach a lot of things that people don't agree with. But my point being that another church cannot tell this church what it's going to believe or what they're going to preach. Does that make sense? Now, it sounds like it shouldn't work. But when we have the Bible and when we have a responsibility to stay doctrinally pure, we keep each other on our toes. So, there in the New Testament, there is no such organization as a national or a general church covering a large district of a country composed of a number of local organizations. The church, in scriptural sense, is always independent. It is a local organization, as small as a house, or it can include all the believers in a given city. Sister churches were united only by ties of their faith. They only could say that we're sister churches because of our faith, and charity, independence, and equality formed the basis of their internal constitution. Question: Barry, Church A over here is a little off on spiritual gifts. Maybe they believe a little bit too much in them. Church B over here, they're a little off on pastoral authority. Maybe they're just too heavy-handed. Church D over here is a little off on end times theology. Okay. Can they still be churches? Yeah. Based on the gospel, based on the things that define what a church is, does this church have the right to go and overrule and take that pastor to court because that pastor is preaching too much authority? Do they have the right to go over here? Yeah, I'm not going to answer myself. Obviously not. Okay? As a matter of fact, real Baptist churches will fight to allow that church to be different and allow that church to be different and allow that church to be different than we may be. Because we believe in the authority of that church to make up its own mind. And that's where we get religious freedom from. That ought to be in every constitution in the world. Number six, self-financing. Self-financing. Every church is supposed to be endeavoring to pay its own bills, not getting its bills paid for by the government or paid for by another religious organization. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off of the gospel, should live from the gospel," which means in the tithes and the offerings of its people. So if I'm preaching the gospel to people, they should take care of my needs. That's what 1 Corinthians, and that's what a church does. A church just doesn't expect that a pastor or somebody who's given their life for preaching and teaching should do it for free because he's got to feed his own family. So therefore, pastors should be paid by the church that they pastor. Number seven, simple church governance. Simple church governance. The New Testament recognizes a democratic simplicity with every member equal to the other. Matthew 23:8. Yeah, Barry, if you would read that. Matthew 23:8.
But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren.
All right, so he puts them down. There's only one leader, Christ, and we are just family. And we all have the same power, the same vote. We are equal to one another and not in a hierarchical or monarchy or even a theocracy. It is a democracy. Number B, the officers of the church were pastors, sometimes called elders or bishops, and deacons. These were the honorable servants of a free people. Number C, the organization of a New Testament church is simple. Number one, Christ is the head of the local church. Ephesians 5:23.
So the pastors in our, or the elders in our church are pastors?
No. What I've taught you is that I'm drawing a simple diagram. The question is, are all elders pastors? No. All right? You run up and you have somebody who's saved. Okay? They could be brand new. Saved, you need to move up to the level where you are disciples. If you continue my word, then are you my disciples indeed. So the next level after discipleship comes maturity. Now another word for maturity is elder. So what you have is you have somebody who you consider to be mature as a Christian. From those elders, you ordain them to be the pastor. And they become a pastor. So an ordained elder is a pastor. A church should be filled with lots of elders. Should have basically only one pastor, or if you've got several who are working as a team. But only when they're ordained, when they've been called by God and they present themselves and they're examined by the church and they say, we believe God's hand is on you, like Acts chapter 13, where Saul and Barnabas were called to the ministry. They are then ordained, or they are qualified by the church to represent them. Then that is an ordained elder is a pastor. Okay? Does that make sense?
No, it's just you said pastors, sometimes called elders or bishops.
Correct.
Elders and pastors and bishops are all interchangeable.
Generally, because when you've got Paul going in, he says he called for the elders in Ephesus. He was calling for the pastors to come because he said, feed the flock of God. So he's calling the pastors, but he called them elders. There are sometimes there are times where Paul calls them bishops. Sometimes he calls them, Peter calls them shepherds. And so these are all interchangeable. But that doesn't mean that all the elders are pastors. But all pastors are to be elders. They're to be mature Christians. That's the point. All right, so the pastor, Ephesians, I was saying Ephesians 5:23. Christ is the head of the church, which you can hear here in this verse. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's also the savior of the body. And he's also the chief shepherd of the church. Number two, the local pastor is the, we call him the under shepherd. He's under the Jesus, the top shepherd. He's the overseer or the leader of the congregation. Go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. And verse 17. Edward, you want to read that? Hebrews 13, 17.
It was
13:17. For that is unprofitable for you. So you got to obey them that have the rule over you. So there is authority in a church. But it comes from its own leadership. And that leadership is the pastor. Number three, an independent Baptist church has what's called congregational rule. Congregate, where everybody gets together. That's a congregational form of government with each member equally having the right to vote on the affairs of the church. The pastor and the members of the New Testament church direct and rule its actions following the guidelines of the New Testament. Matthew 20.
Do congregationalists
have the same thing? Well, the congregationalists really got hung on that, and they
All right. You're asking about the history of the Congregationalists. Congregationalists broke off from the Presbyterians.
Okay.
And what they did was, the Presbyterians have a, they have a highly structured, what's called a presbyteros, or an elder, in there, that's where it comes from, elder dictated structure, dictated by colleges and by super churches that sort of determine doctrine and everything. And the Congregationalists returned to the biblical pattern of the people having their own say. They bought their own buildings, they chose their own leadership. The problem with the Congregationalists, they still baptized babies. They still had a lot of Reformed theology of the Presbyterians. They just were so congregational in their attitude toward each other. That's why they called themselves that. But they're not Baptists.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Okay. So we're in Matthew chapter 20, verse 24. What we're looking at is that this congregational form of leadership and operation, verse 24, 20, is that what it is? 2024. When the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against these two brethren who wanted to be on the right hand and left hand of Jesus, high in authority, verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know, the princes of the Gentiles, they exercise dominion over the Gentiles. And they that are great exercise authority over people. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your, there's our word, minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even like me, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So our leadership actually, as a church, is to be the servant of all, which is what our form of government is supposed to be based upon. All of the guys up in the forecourts are called ministers. Minister of... Minister of Education, the Minister of State, the Minister for Foreign Affairs. And they are the most, they are least serving towards us. They're self-serving. So anyway, number D, most independent Baptist churches have both pastors and deacons as official officers of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 has a list of requirements for them. It says, what they got to be a husband and wife, got to be blameless, so on and so forth. Both pastors and deacons. Number E, the pastor of the church is called by a majority vote of the congregation. Number F, men meeting the biblical qualifications of deacon, which is from the word diaconio, which strictly refers to the word servant, not as an official, like a high position, but they're appointed from the local congregation, approved by the majority vote to lead a church. So you'll find that in 1 Timothy again, as we said in chapter 3. Many Baptist churches also have trustees, but their position has been established recently in the last 50 years in order to have legal signatories to sign legal documents to the church. Biblically, neither deacons nor trustees are a governing body. They make no government decisions. They're just titles of special appointed servants who serve at the will of the pastor in the congregation. In a biblical church, the pastor is the overseer or leader of the congregation. Let's look at Acts 20:28. You wouldn't believe how many people have a problem with me being pastor. Not in our church, but other people really see a problem with it. And yet, they don't read their Bible. Acts 20:28. Paul is speaking to the pastors from Ephesus who are there to meet him and talk to him. Verse 28 says, take heed, be very aware, therefore, under yourselves and to all the flock. And now watch what he says. Over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Be very careful to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You didn't purchase it. He just puts you in charge of it. You're overseeing. So you oversee your children, Edward. You oversee them. You make sure they are in bed at the right time. You make sure they eat right. You make sure they do homework. That's managing them. And that's what a pastor does. And people have a problem with that. They don't want anybody interfering in their life. Well, that's my job. And it is a biblical. But it's very simple. Thankfully, there's not layer upon layer of... leadership in a church. Number 9, 8 for you. A Baptist church is a local, visible assembly of believers. Visible. A church is not a private organization hidden away, invisible to the world around them. It is a light, a city on a hill, for all to see how people live in the kingdom of God. So when people come to our church or they meet you, they should see what it means to be a Christian, to be a member of the body of Christ visibly every time you get together. They ought to see somebody who's not a renegade or a lone ranger, whatever you want to call them, a cowboy. Number 9, there are at least 3 church ordinances. They're not sacraments. Most churches have sacraments. You go to a Presbyterian church, they have sacraments. You go to the Church of Ireland, they have sacraments. You go to the Catholic Church, it's sacraments. The Bible never uses the word sacrament. It is the word ordinance, and they're different. What are ordinances? In simple terms, an ordinance is a rule or a command established by Christ for his people on how to act as a unified body. To most Baptistic churches, ordinances are, little one, usually a set of symbolic ceremonies as commanded by Christ unto his church. Roman numeral little 2, it is an outward and visible symbolic rite or action commanded in the Bible to be practiced by the church, which sets forth a central truth of the Christian faith. 3, it is a memorial or a reminder of some precious historical event of great significance. Number 3, the distinction between an ordinance and a sacrament. A sacrament, here's from the Council of Trent, a sacrament is something presented to the senses, to your taste buds, which has the power, by divine institution, not only signifying, but also efficiently conveying grace. So what does a sacrament do? It gives you spiritual grace from God. Second statement is, an ordinance therefore differs from a sacrament in that it is performed not to obtain grace, but because the one observing it has already obtained that grace. It's the celebrating of an act completed. Little 3, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that there are 7 sacraments. These are baptism, confirmation, penance, Eucharist, matrimony, ordination, and extreme unction. Most Baptist churches list 2 ordinances, baptism and the remembrance of the Lord. But a third ordinance is plain and expected of churches, and that is loving the brethren. So I need you to remember 3. They are baptism, the remembrance supper, and loving the brethren. So we'll talk about baptism just a little bit, then we'll stop here. The ordinance of baptism is the reason why we're called Baptists, because we believe it is so much different than all the other churches. Every big denomination is wrong. Every big denomination is wrong in their concept of baptism compared to the Bible. You find that's why I'm a Baptist, because when you go to other churches, baptism has this power to it, whereas in the Bible, it is a step of obedience. All right, number 1. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," and he says, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." Now, the meaning of the word baptism. Baptism, by definition, means the placement of something into something else, and then pulling it back again as an immersion. It is a fundamental doctrine. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2. We'll start in verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Right? That's salvation, repenting from dead works, believing towards God. Verse 2. "Let's go on to the doctrine of" what? "Baptisms." So there's more than one. "And of laying on of hands," that's ordination, "and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits." So there were more doctrines, and just as important as eternal judgment is the doctrine of baptism. It matters what you think about baptism. Number 3, it is an outward confession of faith in Christ. It thus expressed a belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the subsequent resurrection of all believers through God's eternal Spirit. Only believers were baptized, and that only upon a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. The church was composed of believers. The members were called in the New Testament, beloved of God, called to be saints. They were also called sanctified in Christ Jesus, faithful in Christ, God's elect, holy and beloved. That's what believers were called. Now, the conditions of membership were repentance, faith, righteous living, and the initiatory rite of believers' baptism, which was symbolic of the changed life. So could a person join a church who was not baptized? Now, I'm already asking ahead of the game, ahead of the time, but I want to ask you. Could I, I'm just saying, can I join the church?
Yes.
No.
Are you not baptized?
If I'm not baptized. Baptism is the thing that I do after I get saved, before I join the church. It's one of the requirements before you let somebody join the church. Are you saved? Are you scripturally baptized? No. Then let's get you baptized. After that, then you can join the church. Okay? And that's a big difference. Churches don't care whether you're baptized. You can just join the church. If you say you're a good person, I don't know what all the requirements are for most of these groups anymore. Number six, the above definition, consistently applied, excludes infant baptism, since infants are incapable of faith, which always in the New Testament is a prerequisite to baptism. The New Testament teaching is quite clear. One, John the Baptist required that those who were applicants for baptism should experience repentance. They should exercise faith. They should make a confession of sin, and they should live a righteous life. That's pretty serious. Number two, Jesus first made disciples, and then he baptized them. So in John, let's go to John chapter 4. And verse 1. Watch the use of these words. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized what kind of people? Verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples. So they were disciples before they got baptized.
But does that not mean that he was actually making them disciples?
Not in the use of the English. He baptized disciples.
They're actually becoming disciples.
Well, I would agree with you that that is a mature step in discipleship. But they were already disciples. He wasn't making disciples. He was baptizing disciples. So they were baptized. They were disciples already getting baptized. Meaning they were already following him. He wouldn't just baptize anybody. He would look at him and says, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. As they started following him, he'd say, all right, you're really sticking with this thing? Time to get baptized. So that's how I take it. And he gave distinct commandment that teaching should always precede baptism. Matthew 28:19 says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, then you baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So teaching always precedes baptism, which means you teach a lot. And he goes on, he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's discipleship, faith and discipleship. Number three, in the preaching of the apostles, repentance antedates, precedes baptism as well. Acts 2:38. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We've killed the Lord of glory. Then Peter said unto them, repent first. Then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So repentance was before baptism. The converts were filled with joy, and only men and women were baptized. Go to Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Verse 8. And there was great joy in that city because of the preaching and the believing. In verse 12, and when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, then they were baptized, both men and women, never babies. Does that make sense?
then. So when people start baptizing babies, walk away, because they're not following any of the Bible. So, number four, there's no account or inference even implying the baptism of an infant by Jesus or his apostles. And this is generally conceded by scholars. Here's a guy named Dollinger. He's a Catholic scholar, professor of church history in the University of Munich. He says, there's no proof or hint in the New Testament that the apostles baptized infants or even ordered them to be baptized. That's a Catholic scholar. And the New Testament doesn't mention it. Dr. Edmond de Pressens, a French senator and Protestant, says, no positive fact sanctioning the practice of infant baptism can be adduced from the New Testament. The historical proofs alleged are in no way conclusive. So what's he saying? All of our history, trying to say that it's okay to baptize, they are no way conclusive that it's the right thing to do. Number nine, many authors of books treating directly on infant baptism affirm that there's no mention in the scriptures. One writer only here quoted John W.F. Hoffling, Lutheran professor of theology at Erlangen, says, the sacred scriptures furnish no historical proof that children were baptized by the apostles. So here are two views concerning the symbolism of baptism. One, the view of the effusionist. Isn't that a wonderful name? He is the one who sprinkles or pours the baptismal water. The effusionist, isn't that what they use when they talk about tea bags? Or is that effusion? It's a technical term where the tea bag seeps and soaks. All right. Anyway, the effusionist is somebody who's making somebody wet. Anyway, the effusionist believes the object lying behind the baptism, the symbolism, is to represent the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the believer. He reasoned that inasmuch as Calvary is represented by one ordinance, the Lord's Supper, then there would be no need of a second ordinance representing the same event. So the effusionist is saying, this is a picture of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the life of this baby or this person. Well, here's the view of the immersionist. Guess which one I am. He is one who requires the complete submerging of the believer in water. The immersionist relates baptism to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on the grounds that the believer is said to have been baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, according to Romans 6 and Colossians 2. The point is, the effusionist says, we're just symbolizing the Holy Spirit. And the immersionist says, we're symbolizing the death, burial, and resurrection. I don't know if that makes any sense to anybody, but that's a big difference. The effusionist, which is what all the reformers, all the Protestants, and the Catholics believe, is that their little bit of water is symbolizing the Holy Spirit. Maybe washing away the original sin. Maybe a few other things. But the Bible believer who comes to the Bible, we believe that baptism symbolizes Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, not the Holy Spirit at all. Because Romans chapter 1 says, buried in the likeness of his death. Colossians chapter 2 says baptism is a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection.
Well, what I heard before is that they don't make an argument for a poor, and they just say it's not important as long as the water is used. Some of them would say, yeah, they were actually baptized with submersion in the New Testament, but it doesn't matter if the poor, it's not important.
Correct.
That's pretty much what they're going
to do. Yeah, but they're not driven by the doctrine or by the Bible to immerse. They believe it doesn't matter. I've been in a church where they thought that it didn't matter that the Lord's Supper had even bread and juice. I was at a church where they had Coke and pizza, and they said, let's celebrate the Lord's death. And it's like blasphemy. So that's what we're dealing with. Number 11, and we'll stop with this thought. While it is true that there is a similarity here to the Christ's death in baptism, similarity to the Lord's Supper, there are also some important differences. Note, the Lord's Supper speaks primarily of Christ's death. Baptism speaks primarily of the believer's death, that I died too. I am crucified with Christ. The return of Christ is expected because of the Lord's Supper. and the resurrection of Christ is seen in baptism. So they do overlap, but they have their own differences. All I have to say is this. Baptism divides churches. And you better find out what a church believes about baptism. And it's nice to have a church that calls itself a Baptist church, because that means we've fought and died for the last 1,000 years over what is the right thing that you do with baptism. So, all right, any questions before we quit?
All right, today is the 4th of October.